Hopefully we're there. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It is always awesome to be here in this grand time. We are nearing, the celebration next week. On the 31st, of course, we have the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so that's going to be awesome. On the 29th, we do have some baptisms that are going to be going on in that celebration. If there's anyone who has not been baptized, then know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you're dependent on Him and have never been baptized. We invite you to get a hold of me and we'll arrange that. We like dunking people. That's all right. So the Reformation is an important thing, and we're going to spend the next couple of weeks. We're not going to divert totally towards it, but it's important. It's important in church history because the fact that we're here is in large part due to the Reformation, to things that happened back then in 1517. And so we can, and it's not just a lot of the stuff that I'm reading about the Reformation. The one thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to focus on one man, unless it's the man Christ Jesus, okay? But God used different men in history, and we want to read about some of these things and learn about these men because they're important. And it's an important part of our history as the church. I am one who firmly understands and believes that the Bible teaches that the church began at the resurrection. It began at Pentecost amongst the body of Christ. And we're going to read a little bit about that today. But I also believe that it has never ceased and it has never changed. There have been times when it has veered off and God has used different men to bring it back. And that's an important thing because He uses broken vessels like us to import His word to people, the gospel. And so the gospel is continuing. It has never been in need of a whole reboot. It has been, had to have been redirected because men who were saved by the grace of God read what was in this and said, what your traditions are saying and what your new teachings are, aren't in line with here. And if it doesn't say that in here, we hadn't ought to do that. And so they stood in the face of this political and religious power, the most powerful power on the earth at that time, and said, here we stand, we can do no other. We will not bow to your traditions. This is all that matters. And so what came out of it were the five solas. And the five solas are very important. And we're going to read a little bit about some background leading up to that. So I want to start with Gutenberg. How many of you ever heard that name? Gutenberg. Okay? Gutenberg. Johannes Gutenberg. He was born in, we believe, in 1395. And he passed away in 1468. Now, I want to read a little bit about him because he's important. He was an integral part. Even though he was actually before the Reformation, he was still important. And you'll see why in a minute. Let me read this. Could Johannes Gutenberg have known when he first conceived the idea of movable type that it would contribute to the spread of the Reformation and the Renaissance? And lead to the education of all levels of society. One might question his presence in the faces of the Reformation series, but considering that his presses printed not only Luther's 95 Theses, which we will talk about next week in more detail, but also the papal indulgences that sparked Luther's polemic pen, it seems fitting that he should be included. Gutenberg was born about 1395 as the son of a metalsmith, and he became acquainted with the printing business at a very young age. His invention of the movable type press made the mass production of books a reality that would change the world. By 1450, his new invention was operating. Because up until then, it had to be done by a scribe, right? It was handwritten. So you can imagine how long it would take to write a book one book like this. And every time there was a mistake, you'd have to start from scratch. So let me continue on. In 1446, Johann Fust, Gutenberg's financial backer, won a lawsuit against him regarding repayment of the funds. Gutenberg's employee and son-in-law, Peter Schaeffer, testified against him. Before this lawsuit was finalized, Gutenberg had printed a Latin Bible that contained 42 lines of scripture per page. This 42-line Bible is known as the Gutenberg Bible. The press for the Bible, Gutenberg's masterpiece, along with a second book containing only Psalms, was lost to Fust in the court case. The Psalter was published after the court case with no mention of Gutenberg. Only Fust's son, or Fust's and Schaeffer, names appear as the printers. Gutenberg never really bounced back financially from losing his press to Fust. He set up another printing press and continued to print. But because he did not put his name in the books and papers he produced, it is not known how much was produced as he competed with his old press shop in 1465. An honorific title was bestowed on Gutenberg in recognition for his invention. This was accompanied by a salary that supported him until his death 3 years later. By the way, if you're wondering and thinking, I didn't know that I was coming to a history lesson. Every time we're in this, we're in a history lesson. So, just letting you know that. Gutenberg is often thought of as a contemporary of Luther, but in fact, he died 15 years before Luther was born. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he declares that we are his workmanship, not Luther's or Gutenberg's, but God's. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We will get there. The stage was set for the coming battle between Luther and his followers and the Pope and his supporters. The Reformation has often been called the War of Pamphlets. Pamphlets, the quickest and most economical form of printing with movable type, had been around for decades before Luther started to employ them. But the volume of the pamphlets increased as much as 1,000-fold in the first few years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. Printing shops sprang up all over Germany, and many came to Wittenberg like moths to a flame. Even the artist, Lucas Cranach, partnered in a printing press there. Gutenberg's invention made books more obtainable for the first time in history. Gutenberg's and the book that helped codify the German language that was used as a tool in teaching reading was Luther's German Bible. Imagine, that's how they were being taught. Oh, that we could do that today. For the first time, Germans could read the scriptures in their own language at a cost that was within reach for the common man for the first time. Imagine, that would be awesome. I would like to be able to read that in my own language. And it started with mass production with Gutenberg. Surely Gutenberg would have been amazed at the world-altering events that resulted from the works planned in advance for him to do. Now, it's amazing. This is from the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, in a article that's called The Faces of the Reformation. So I want to give them credit. So this is one of the men that was used in a way that God had ordained. He'd foreordained. He used him in a way that he wasn't even aware of. And I love the fact that God is in control of everything, including those things that people don't even know. Another person, he came a little bit after, but I wanted to read this short article about John Knox. He was another reformer of a different kind, much the same as Luther, but he was from Scotland. He was Scottish. John Knox, the most famous Scottish reformer, was born near Edinburgh in 1505. He went to his local school and then to university at St. Andrews before becoming a deacon and a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. From 1542, Scotland was governed by Regent Arran as Mary, Queen of Scots, was still a baby. Arran benefited reform in Scotland in a number of ways. First, Firstly, he passed a law that allowed people to read the Bible in their own language. That's pretty amazing and astounding when you think about that. It's seemingly in schools that has been taken away. But look what he did. He passed a law and said, no, you must be allowed to read the Bible in your own language. That's important. It's what God always intended. He then appointed the Protestant Thomas Guillaume to preach around Scotland, and it was through his preaching that John Knox was converted. The biggest influence on Knox's life, however, was George Wishart. George Wishart. After Wishart's death in 1546, Knox taught the sons of a number of Protestants who had captured St. Andrew's castle. Some of those in the castle called Knox to become their minister. At this, he burst into tears and ran off to his room because of what a responsibility he knew it would be. A few days later, however, he accepted the call. In the summer of 1547, French warships attacked the castle. Knox was taken a prisoner, kept aboard in one of the ships, and forced to row it in chains and with other galley slaves. After 19 months, however, he was set free and went to England, where Archbishop Cranmer was working to promote the Reformation, and he was appointed as a teacher in Berwick. He attacked the Roman Catholic Mass as idolatry, because it was invented by the brain of man and not commanded by God. In 1551, he was invited to live in London and preach before King Edward VI. In 1553, the Roman Catholic Mary I became queen. Knox was now in danger, so he left for Europe. He became minister in Frankfurt in Germany, and then in Geneva in Switzerland, where John Calvin was also a minister. We'll read more about him later. Not today, but later. In between, he returned to Scotland to get married and preach, and was surprised at how far the teaching of the reformers was spreading. It was not like a cancer, it was like a medicine for the cancer. It was like cool water to a parched throat. Segue. In 1559, he came back to Scotland for good. The Scottish people were now ready to end Roman Catholicism once and for all. After the death of Walter Mill, Knox began to preach throughout Scotland, and God saved many people. In the autumn, he became minister at St. Andrews, and the people in St. Andrews had been convinced by Knox's preaching and had taken all the pictures and images of the church. 1560 was the key year in the first Scottish Reformation. The Scottish Parliament passed laws getting rid of the Mass and the Pope's power in Scotland. Knox and five other men, all called John, wrote important documents such as the Scots Confession of Faith, which explained that the church believed, or what the church believed. In the summer, Knox became minister in Edinburgh. In December, the first General Assembly met in Edinburgh. From 1567 until he was assassinated 3 years later, Scotland was ruled by the Protestant regent Moray. The Second Reformation Parliament met in the same year and passed more laws in favor of the Reformation. Imagine the politicians of the day passing laws in favor of the church, specifically for that reason. It's amazing. The years from 1560 onward saw worship simplified, evangelism, care for the poor, and more education, so the ordinary people could read the Bible. That's really what it was about. So that you could, when you're at home and you have time, you can just spend time with God, reading about Him, learning about Him. Instead of the outward forms of Roman Catholicism, public worship was now based around reading, preaching, and singing from God's Word. Amen. Knox continued preaching for the rest of his life and died in 1572. When he was buried, it was said, "Here lies the man who in his life never feared the face of man." John Knox saw how important it was for the church to do what the Bible said, and not just what they thought was right. He wasn't afraid to stand up to anyone, even kings and queens, for what he knew was right. His preaching was used by God to transform the whole of Scotland. I have an article here on one of the other reformers. I'm going to refrain from reading that because it's cutting into the word. So, and that's we'll read a little bit more about Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. These were important people in the work that God had to had them to do in order to bring the Reformation, so that we could be here to worship God, so that we didn't have to do because of the Reformation, we're not all Roman Catholics, but we're Christians, biblical Christians who believe the Bible and see what the Bible says, and hopefully, this is going to cut deep, do what it says. I'm guilty. Okay? So this morning we're going to continue in Ephesians, and we're going to cover verses 11 through 14. We're going to focus mainly on 13 and 14. And so let me read the passage that we're going to be focusing on, and then we will go into the Word. So Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14, it reads as following, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." The title of the message today is "To the Praise of His Glory 2. And unlike the movie sequels, this is just as good as the first one. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit." Now again, remember that emphasis that I said a couple of weeks ago, to really look at those He's, Him's, His, to focus on those words. "You were sealed in Him." Who's the Him? I'll let you answer that. "With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Father, we thank You, we praise You for all that You do. We thank You for Your work, that what You have done in order to save lost souls like us. We thank You that You were willing to go so far, that You were willing to stoop so low, that You were willing to condescend to us, and that You were willing to send Your Son, and He came in the flesh, and He walked amongst us. He is the true light of the world in our darkness that we walk in. And we thank You that You have given so much, that You have done so much, and that You have purposed so much. That You are the God of promise, and the promises that You have made are yes and amen. We thank You, Lord, for all these things, for they are true. And we thank You that we can partake of them, even now in this dark world. And that miracle of all miracles, that You make us new creatures, and that You make us who were once lost in sin. We bathed in it continually, that You take us and You clean us. You clean us from the inside out, as it were, and You make us new. And You change the way we think, You change the way we see things, You change the way we hear things, and You change the way we feel things. We thank You that you are the only one who could do such an amazing thing. We thank You that Your gospel is such that no human mind could ever come up with such an outlandish plan to save men. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of all gods. And we thank You that You are the God of all universe. We thank You that You are the God of everything, and that You and You alone are the one that we worship. We thank You that You exist, and that You have provided, and that You keep things. You sustain them by Your word. And so we partake of Your word, Lord, that You would have Your way here amongst us. Open up our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths, and let us worship You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we ended last week with a focus on Jesus being the focus. That wasn't a mistyped thing. It wasn't a miscue. We were focused on Jesus being the focus. Remember that what I was saying a few weeks ago, that the first part of Ephesians is dealing with theology. It's dealing with who God is in the presentation of salvation and how He works and how He has purposed things. So we spent time talking about the Father. Now we were focused on the Son. Now we're going to kind of shift again a little bit, and we're going to focus a little bit more on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being God, the Holy Spirit, has His work to do, as He says here in Ephesians, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, with who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the Father. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ, that's Jesus the Son, should be to the praise of His glory. As I've said for several weeks now, God is in focus in salvation, not man. Not man's sinfulness. And I like what some of those early church fathers and what some of the other great preachers of years gone by have said, that the only thing that we contributed to our salvation is the sin that we needed to have forgiven and have removed. And it's God who is in focus here. It's God who should be the one who is in glory. And that's what came out of the Reformation. I wanted to read this to you, the five solas, because we're going to be speaking a little bit about the grace and these things that have come out of it. And the five solas in particular, if I can find my notes, are some of the things that we want to be aware of. So what are the five solas and what do they mean? Well, let's go over them. The five solas is a term used to designate five great foundational rallying cries of the Protestant reformers. They are as follows. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that's what came out of the Reformation. That's what they were telling the Roman Catholic Church is, wait a minute. A pope shouldn't be in the place of glory. God alone is the one who is deserving to be in the place of glory. Because as God has said by Himself, for Himself, I am God, there is no other. I will not share my glory with anyone. Because He can't. Because of who He is. Because His glory is such that He can't. So these five solas were developed in response to specific perversions of the truth that were taught by the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church taught that the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of the Scriptures, sacred tradition, and the teachings of the Magisterium and the Pope. You get that? That faith and practice was a combination of Scriptures, sacred tradition, and the teachings of the Magisterium and the Pope. But the Reformer said, no, our foundation is sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Sorry, we're not interested in what your councils have to say. We want what this says. This is trustworthy. You're just men. Number two, the Catholic Church taught that we are saved through a combination of God's grace, the merits that we accumulate through penance and good works, and the superfluity of merits that saints before us accumulated. The Reformers responded, no, sola gratia, grace alone. It is grace alone. It is not through any works, it is not through any penance, and it's not that anybody did anything for me except for Jesus Christ. It's only by God's grace. The Catholic Church, number three, taught that we are justified by faith and the works that we produce, which the righteousness, and there might be some of you that that's just giving you that creepy, awful, familiar thing that you grew up hearing day after day, week after week, year after year. That we are justified by faith in the works that we produce, which the righteousness that God infuses in us through faith brings about. The reformers responded, no, sola fide, by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, which lays hold of the alien righteousness of Christ, alien to us, that God freely credits to the account of those who believe. Now notice that. Because what does the word tell us? That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a free gift. It's by His grace and it's by faith alone. We're going to get there, by the way. We will get there. I don't know when, but we're going to get there and we're going to tear that up. So we're justified by faith alone, which lays hold of the alien righteousness. And that was the whole idea. The righteousness that we're imputed with is a righteousness that is foreign to us. It's alien. There's no righteousness that we can claim on our own in accordance with Scripture. But God imputes it to us. He imputes the righteousness of Christ into us, and therefore we can have communion with Him because of that righteousness that is foreign to us. And it clothes us. It robes us in a way that God then can see us through Christ, through His righteousness. I'm not seeing all those things you're guilty of. And remember, those trespasses were paid for. The penalty is gone. So now you have no guilt. Now you should have no guilt. Unless, of course, you're guilty, and then you need to repent. This last week I was reading, I want to say it was Spurgeon, but I can't remember for sure. But he said that's the Christian life. The Christian life should be, in part, to be in a continual state of repentance. Because we know when we're guilty. Now, instead, because we're born again and we've been imputed with this new righteousness, now we know when we're guilty. Before it was like, that's life. We would excuse it away. But now we see it, and hopefully we're in dread. Not because of the penalty, but because we know we've violated the one who has betrothed us. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved by merits, let me finish reading what I was reading. The alien righteousness of Christ that God freely credits to the account of those who believe. Do you believe? Do you trust in Him? Are you trusting in Him? Do you know Him? And if you do, then guess what? It has been accredited to you. You're justified. You're righteous. Not because of your righteousness, because you're clothed in righteousness. It's accredited to you freely. God does this. And guess what? It's all justified, meaning you're right in the eyes of the law of God. You're right. You are right. You have a right standing with Him if you are in Him. Okay? That means that it's a legal transaction that took place and it's legally done. And so in all of God's courts, anyone that stands who was once, and I don't know who this would be, but once just a vile sinner, can stand before God and that sin removed because of what Christ has done on the cross. You can enjoy Him and come to Him in peace and in rest. And He can receive you and you can be in His presence. That's an amazing thing. And it's all legal. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved by the merits of Christ And oh, that they, if they only would have stopped there. We are saved by the merits of Christ and the saints, and that we approach God through Christ, the saints, and Mary, who all pray and intercede for us. The reformers responded, no, solus Christus. We are saved by the merits of Christ alone, and we come to God through Christ alone. Hallelujah. Yes, praise God. The Catholic Church adhered to what Martin Luther called the theology of glory, in opposition to the theology of the cross, in which the glory of a sinner's salvation could be attributed partly to Christ, partly to Mary, and partly to the saints, and partly to the sinner of yourself, or the sinners yourselves. Imagine that. Well, there's four parts, each one is a quarter, so I guess they add up to a whole. Yeah. But that's what the Catholic Church says, is the truth. The reformers, however, responded in a different way. They said, no, soli Deo Gloria. The only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as is taught in the Scriptures. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to our text. What does it say here in Ephesians? What did Paul write? So it wasn't Luther that was panning this idea of the glory of God alone. It was written long before Luther was ever even thought of. It says here that in Him, and remember who the Him is, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. The same Him from the beginning of the verse. With the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory? You are saved to the praise of His glory, not yours. How many of you have ever purchased a house? So this word here that Paul uses for earnest, you understand what that's about, right? It's a financial pledge that you have made. You have given an amount, and you've shown that you will be responsible to pay for that house, and that you will do everything in your power to make sure that that happens, right? It's what they ask for, so that, well, give me some proof that you're really willing to do this, to take on this responsibility. Yeah, it's earnest money. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, He's given as a pledge. It's the same idea. And think about that. It's given as a pledge or as an earnest payment, and we have it now. We don't have to wait for that. We have Him now. I wanted to read some passages that are important for this fact. The Holy Spirit is important to our salvation because He's part of God's plan. He is the one who would be sent. In John 16 here, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, I want to read them. This is what it says. This is the words of Jesus, the red meat of the bone. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Hallelujah. They will make you outcasts from every synagogue. But in an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. How's that for a how do you do? A fine how do you do? Hey, they're going to kill you, by the way, just letting you know. And they're going to think that they're doing service to God. But I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. Imagine being told that. Well, guess what? We're told that. Yeah. If you want to follow me, you want to believe in me, you want to trust in me, be willing to pay the price. Okay? Verse 3, and these things they will do to you, they will do you because they have not known the Father or me. Now, God will not share his glory with anyone. Here's the Father being mentioned by Jesus, and he says that they have not known the Father or me. Is that making himself equal to God the Father? Yeah, it is. It is that very thing. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Now this is a different hymn than the hymn we were talking about in Ephesians. The hymn that we were focused on in Ephesians was Jesus. Now we're focused back on the him who is the Father. I'm going back to him, the one who sent me. Okay? Yes, these are the very words of Jesus that are recorded by our brother John. And he is our brother. He's gone on before us. Hallelujah. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Yeah. But listen to what he says. He says, I will send him. There's only one person that can send the Holy Spirit. That's God himself. Jesus is speaking plainly here. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Remember what I was saying earlier? Before we were saved, we just sinned like crazy. Because that's all we knew. Right? It was just how we lived. But all of a sudden, when you're born again, you think differently. You see differently. You hear differently. You even walk differently. I've been told that. You walk differently. You're changed. Hallelujah. Yes, amen. I'm like, praise God. Praise God. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now listen, he says, and he, now this is a different he, this is the person of the Holy Spirit. And he, when he comes, and notice that he's called he. He's a person. He's not a it. He's not a force. He's not like the Star Wars, the Force is with you. Yes. He's not like some kind of weird mystical power that some cults will claim that he is. He's a person. And oh, how I've spent time shedding tears because I have grieved him when I have. And it's hard to come before him and say, forgive me for grieving you. That's how personal that he is. He is a person. And we can grieve him. And when he comes, he says, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now notice what he said there, very important. Because you don't believe in me, you'll be convicted of your sin and you'll die in your sin. That's what he says in John chapter 3, remember? They're condemned because they don't believe. Okay, they refuse to love the truth, and so God says, all right, fine, I'll give you what you want. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I love this. This one I memorized early on in my Christian walk. because it just spoke to me volumes. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Hallelujah. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus says, He will glorify Me. He will glorify Me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. I'm driving this point home for a reason, so that we can be sure that we understand it and grasp this idea that Jesus is God the Son from all eternity. He will glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Where does the Holy Spirit proceed from? From the Father. He also proceeds from the Son. He proceeds from heaven. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, and this is important, especially in the culture that we're surrounded with, when you're asked to pray or to say a prayer concerning a church organization of any kind, a book of any kind, or prophet of any kind, guess what? Jesus has said the Holy Spirit, the real Holy Spirit of God, when He testifies, He will testify, first of all, of Jesus Christ. First of all, that's who He will testify. Not about a book, not about a church organization, not about some man, but about Christ. And that's important to understand what He's saying here. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Remember what we talked about earlier in Ephesians? About that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We have all the spiritual blessing that's available to us. And Jesus says He'll testify of Me and He'll take of Mine. Everything that I have inherited, you inherit. Think about that. You have an inheritance. And it's ordained and it's decreed from all of eternity that you should have it. And that you should rejoice in that. Okay? He says, all the things that He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you, all things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. He's just clarifying, just in case you're asking. All that the Father has is Mine. Why? Because He's God the Son. He is one with the Father. He's one with the Father in His purpose and in His essence and who He is. But He's also God the Son, that distinct person, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has promised that He would send the Holy Spirit of promise. That He's the down payment. He's a down payment of what? Of the inheritance. You got something coming if you believe in Him. You've got something coming if you trust in Him. If you've believed in Christ and you have received Him, you are a new creature. All things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature. You have a new name, a new identity. You have a new purpose. You have new life. You have a new spirit. You have all things new. And they're promised. Not by me or by any other man, but by God Himself. Jesus Christ Himself said this. That you have this. Not that you have to work towards it or that you have to do something. Here's the beautiful thing. You have it. It's yours if you're trusting in Him. And you're not going to lose it. That is the one truth about true biblical Christianity that you can rest assured in. Is that your salvation is secure because it is not in your hands. It's in His. He bestows it. What does it mean to bestow something on someone? Here's a gift. Have it. But I didn't do anything to earn it. But here's a gift. Have it. You mean just take it? Here's a gift. Have it. Have you received that gift? That's the question. Do you know Him? And if you have, then all these things are true for you. All these things that are promised. I put in there the Berean scripture for the week is Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. And also, it's in your bulletins. And it's also chapter 2. The whole chapter. It's awesome. When the Holy Spirit comes, He changes your life, y'all. He doesn't just come and say, hey, Jesus is real. God bless you. He testifies to you that you are a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. How dare He? But He does. Yes. And He reveals to you who you are. And for the first time, when you encounter the Holy Spirit, you see yourself as God is forced to see you in your sinful state. But God has made a way. That's why He sent His Son. So that when He looks at you, He doesn't have to see all that junk anymore. He doesn't have to see all that stuff. He can see you through the purity, through the righteousness, through the cleanliness, through the perfection of Christ Jesus. And He can receive you. Have you received Him? That is the question. Do you know Him? Have you been born again? Do you want to be free from the weight of your own sin? Do you even know that you're guilty before Him and that God is a just God and must execute His justice on you and me, the sinner, the guilty party? Repent. Repent if you never have and receive Jesus. Trust in Him. Trust in Him for your salvation. Believe in Him. He'll make you new. He changes you from the inside out. And that's what's amazing. He gives you this whole new life. And it's free. It's free, and He offers it. That's why Jesus came and died on that cross. Such a horrible, horrific death. He not only took our place, He got what He didn't deserve. So that we could get what we don't deserve. God graciously has given His Son so that we can be forgiven. So that we could be made new. So that we can have our sin removed and we can walk in this life in freedom and in liberty. Not to be shackled again by all those do's and don'ts. Not to be shackled and having to pray to somebody else. We can go directly to the source instead of a resource. And there we can find the power that we need to carry us through this life. He and He alone is the one who can provide it. To God alone be the glory for the riches of His grace. He gives it freely. If you never have received Him, receive Him today. Repent and be saved. Believe and receive Jesus and be made new and be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness towards us. Thank You for Your awesome words that You have recorded for us so that we may know You. Thank You for manifesting Yourself so that we can receive You, so that we can know that we're guilty before You, but we can know even more importantly that You've paid for that guilt. You've paid the sentence for us, and You have removed far from us our sin, and that we never need to fear of that penalty. For it has been removed so far as the east is from the west. Lord, we thank You for Your graciousness and Your kindness. We thank You for Your grace in which we glory in. We thank You for the glory that is Yours and Yours alone. And we commend it to You today. And we glorify in You, for You are the one who is worthy to be praised. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you do. And Father, if there's any hearts here who have not given themselves to you, that they would, and they would find that they're free. They would find that that weight is lifted. They would find that their sin is no more. They would find that there is no more fear of death, that they would find that there is freedom and liberty in you. That you would have your way, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all these things and more. Thank you for Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory that belongs to you alone, we acknowledge it here and proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.